So this morning I opened by quoting from one well-known Christmas carol, and so this evening I thought, why not do the same thing? We've just sung Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and the second stanza of that song includes the following lines: Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. You know, these lyrics are theologically rich, they have deep meaning, but meaning that on the surface of it can be easily missed, perhaps for two reasons, maybe among some others. Firstly, you might be someone here who does not really have a Christian background. You might not be a believer, or you might be newly saved, or just visiting this evening. I think I saw all of you here this morning, so that's probably not true for you. But you never know. I don't know you well enough to know where everyone here this evening stands. And so perhaps you're in this boat where certain terms are not familiar to you. Incarnate deity, Godhead, Emmanuel. You may ask yourself, what on earth do these words mean as you sing them? But on the flip side to this, you might be someone that has an extensive church background or has been a believer for many, many years. And this is a hymn that's often kind of brought out towards the end of November or the start of December and kind of put away again before the new year comes in. But the words can be very familiar to us as we sing them. And so perhaps sometimes too familiar, where we just kind of sing the words and don't often think about the precious truths that they contain. And so this evening, again, I kind of want to touch on a topic, and we'll look at a few different Bible verses away from our main passage as well. I want to touch upon the topic of the incarnation. What is the incarnation, and kind of what did the incarnation achieve, or what were some of the purposes of the incarnation? So the word itself, incarnation, comes from the Latin language. The carne bit means flesh, and it's the root for other words like carnival. So if you're familiar with that, that means a flesh or a meat eater. In Christianity, the word incarnation means to take on flesh. So what that means is that God, who is not a human, or rather was not a human, took on flesh. The second person of the Godhead took on humanity at a point in our history, taking on full human nature and a body. And the lyrics to the hymn that we just sang a few moments ago describe this by saying things like, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. So in other words, God, the creator of everything, the one who is above and beyond his creation, entered into his creation in the form of a human, fully God and fully man in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we hopefully have John chapter 1 in front of us, if we don't, then we can open back to it. But John chapter 1 verse 14 is a verse that I read earlier. It says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This word became flesh. Earlier in the chapter, we read John 1:1, which says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And thus we see that this character in John chapter 1, called the Word, is both God and yet distinct from God at the same time. The Word was there before the beginning, or perhaps it's better to say beyond the beginning, and then at a certain point in time the Word became a human. We later learn by reading through John's Gospel that this figure, this Word, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And thus God took on humanity and was born into the world. I like the way that C.S. Lewis put it, using the words of one of the characters from the Narnia books. In the last of those books, during a discussion with her companions, Queen Lucy says that a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world. Thus the infinite and eternal creator God of the universe limited himself in time and space to the body of a baby in a manger. And this is what we mean by the incarnation. This is what the scripture says, that God took on flesh and came to dwell amongst us. And so, kind of hitting the definition simply on the head, the main purpose of my message this evening is to kind of answer the why question, or the purpose of the incarnation. And I think there are several reasons for it. It's a doctrine that matters. It's a doctrine that is still relevant to us today, 2,000 years after the fact that Christ entered the world. It's as important for 21st century Britain as it was for 1st century Britain, or 1st century Israel, or 1st century anywhere. And I believe there are several purposes for the incarnation. So firstly, staying in John chapter 1 and verse 18, the last verse of the passage I read earlier, it says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." The purpose of the incarnation is that it revealed God to us. Left to our own devices, we would know very little about God. At the very most, we could look around at creation and we could know that there must be a creator. Now, passages such as Romans chapter 1 show that mankind is without excuse in their knowledge of the existence of God. When you look at a painting, you know that there must have been a painter that painted that painting. When you read a book, any book, you know that there must have been an author to that book to put the concepts into the words on the pages. In the same way, when we consider the magnitude and the complexity of creation, we must conclude that there is, in fact, a creator. We could look at the fine-tuning of the universe, which is the fact that the Earth is the perfect distance from the Sun and perfect distance from other planets like Jupiter, etc., to support life on our planet. And if we were a little bit more one way or the other, we would either be too hot to sustain life or too cold. We could look beyond the big picture and look intricately inside our own bodies, and look in detail at the DNA that exists within us and inside all living creatures. DNA is a language or a source of information. Imagine giving a toddler, I had a toddler with me this morning, a typewriter and asking them to write one simple sentence in English. My youngest child, Penelope, she'll be 2 next month in January. And one thing she likes to do is climb up onto my lap, especially when I've got my computer open, and she points at it and says, "Pewter, pewter," because she can't quite say the word yet. And if I let her up, which I do sometimes, she loves to button bash. She will do this to my computer. Her button bashing does not improve the work that I am doing. If I've got a Word document open or an email or something, her button bashing does not help me achieve what I'm trying to achieve on the computer. Rather, if I would leave it to its own devices, it would ruin it and need deleting. None of us would expect her to be able to have a computer or a typewriter in front of her and be able to write even one short, coherent, understandable sentence in English. And yet the majority of the world outside of these doors believes that the world just popped into existence one day because nothing exploded and created everything, and somehow all the nothingness with enough time created DNA, which is one of the most extremely complex languages known to mankind. It's just not simply possible. It's more complex than the most complex computer program, and yet no computer program has ever just spontaneously existed or even written itself. And the computer programs that might write other computer programs were written by someone else before that. Now, DNA is information, and language is the medium from which that information is transferred from one mind to another. And when we read DNA, what we're doing is that we're understanding information that someone else has put into our bodies. You see, God has shown his existence in creation, and we as humanity are without excuse. However, without God revealing himself, and the pinnacle of that revelation was in the incarnation, we would never fully know who God was. So unless he told us about himself, unless he revealed himself to us, he would be utterly unknowable. We would be like an ant looking up at a human and kind of understanding that they're there perhaps, but having no way to know anything else about them. Thus, the first purpose of the incarnation was God's final revelation and greatest revelation of himself to us, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, revealing God fully to us so that we could know him. For a second reason or purpose for the incarnation, please turn this time to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 to 8. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." You see, the theological word is that Christ condescended to leave heaven, to take on the form of a servant, and humbled himself. In other words, he was in the glory of glories, high and exalted in heaven, and yet he lowered himself, not just to the earth, but to a manger on the earth. A paraphrase of verse 5 would be this: to have the same attitude as Jesus. Jesus is an example to us, and yet he's actually so much more than that as well. And so the second reason or purpose for the incarnation is that Christ came to be an example to us. You know, Jesus being an example to us is one reason for the incarnation. If it was the only reason, it would be a weak reason. And I say that because many people can be good examples to us, perhaps flawed examples, whereas Christ is a perfect example. But he's also much more than that. Some people say that he's a good example and want to leave it there, or they'll say he's a good teacher and want to leave it there, and they'll try to play down some other things like his divinity, which of course they can't. But one of the purposes of which he came was that he would be an example to us, our greatest example, our perfect example. He would walk in the ways that we would walk, and he would set the example of how we ought to live. A third purpose for the incarnation is found in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 to 7. It's a well-known verse, and we read it earlier. I'll just read it to you, although you are welcome to turn out if you like. It says, "For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And so, in other words, it's kind of similar to what we looked at this morning in more detail, is that one of the purposes of the incarnation was that God wanted to restore his perfect kingdom on earth and to put his perfect king upon that throne, fulfilling many Old Testament passages and having a physical descendant of David upon that throne according to God's promise to David. And thus, the incarnation was required in order for the God-man to be a physical descendant of David, as well as other people. If you trace it through scripture, the first one is in Genesis 3, where we're told that the seed of the woman would be the saviour. And then in Genesis 39, one of Judah's sons. And then it narrows down to David. But in other words, it had to be a human that was the promised saviour. But this person also needed to be not just human. They were the perfect king in the perfect kingdom. And so the incarnation was required to fulfil many Old Testament prophecies about who our future saviour would be. And so I've kind of skipped over that because there was more detail this morning. But if we look at a fourth purpose for the incarnation, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4 this time. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 to 16. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so the fourth reason for the incarnation was so that Jesus could be our sympathetic high priest. Without the incarnation, he could never have experienced in his humanity what it would mean to be cold or tired or to experience hunger or sorrow or temptation. And Jesus Christ is God, and God is omnipresent, which means that he's everywhere at once. And so the omnipresent one became limited to being in one time, in one place at one time. The omnipotent one, or you could say the one who has all power or who is almighty, unlimited power, walked this earth and became weak and tired and needed sleep and needed food. He created the world, but in his humanity allowed himself to become reliant on the physical provision of his creation. He has been through what we have been through. He was born into poverty. He experienced humanity yet without sin. And as such, when we pray to him, we know that he knows how it feels because he has lived it. And this principle has even been adopted in certain aspects of the way in which the world works. In recent months, I came across this term that's used in some kind of therapeutic services in the world of what's called a lived practitioner, or people like the NHS and stuff have what's called a lived experience team. And this term refers to people who have lived through certain things or experiences, and then they work in turn with other people going through the same thing. So an example would be that a former drug addict would then become a kind of counselor or a mentor for someone who's a current drug addict or a current recovering drug addict, because they're more easily able to relate to what that person is going through. If you like, Jesus is our lived practitioner in this sense. He's our sympathetic high priest who can relate to what we're going through because he has lived through it. It's not necessarily the exact same experience, but there are common experiences that Christ has lived through that we will have done. And for our next purpose, if we could turn again to Hebrews, but just a couple of chapters back, Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15, we'll see our fifth purpose for the incarnation. It says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Jesus took on flesh in order to destroy the works of the devil. The first Adam fell in the garden, at which point Satan became the god of the worldly system, the prince of the power of the air. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, undid and destroyed the work of Satan, triumphing where Adam had previously failed. But note that in doing so, in verse 15, it says that he will deliver those in bondage. So in other words, Christ, by partaking of flesh and blood, he was able to save us. And so the main reason here in this passage is that he came to destroy and undo the works of the devil. Now, earlier I used a quote from the last of the Narnia books, and now I want to quote from one of the more famous ones, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. And the character Beaver, or Mr. Beaver, says this about Aslan. He says, "Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sign of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death, and when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again." You see, in that story, Aslan was not just coming to save the Narnian people from the evil White Witch, but to undo completely all the evil she had done, to remove the unending winter that she'd cursed the land with, and to breathe life back into the statues of stone that were creatures that she'd turned into stone. Likewise, Jesus came to destroy all the works of Satan. He came to remove the curse and all its effects. And please just listen as I read through Isaiah chapter 35 and listen to some of the things that the scripture says about our earth and conditions, things that I think Christ will one day restore. It says, "The wilderness and wasteland shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall there be, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And what we see here is a painted picture of a full restoration of creation. We see that God comes in his recompense in the middle of his chapter to save his people. But his salvation goes beyond that. We could look at Romans 8, where it talks of creation groaning even now. And here we have a removal of the curse and a restoration. Christ coming to remove and undo all the works of the devil. But for our sixth reason for the incarnation, we have just two left. Again in Hebrews, but chapter 10 this time, and verse 5, and also verse 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, it says, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And verse 10 says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So verse 5 tells us that a body, which was a human body, was prepared for Christ. And then verse 10 tells us that it's through the offering of this human body that Christ was able to bring sanctification to us. So the incarnation means that in himself, Jesus Christ was able to provide an effectual sacrifice for sin. He was a man of blood relative to the human race, but without sin. He was and is fully God, and therefore the life of God, being of infinite value, could provide his life as a substitute for an infinite amount of people. It's not like the 8 billion people on the planet are too much for the blood of Christ. That would be impossible. The incarnation made it possible for him to be the spotless lamb, but to also pay the sins for the whole world of every people and of every age. So he's able to represent God to man and man to God, being fully God and fully man. So the incarnation meant that Christ is an effectual sacrifice for our sin. He entered the world at Bethlehem as a baby, grew and lived this perfectly sinless life that's recorded for us in the Gospels. He and he alone lived a life that was fully righteous before God. And because he was the perfect and spotless lamb, he was able to be our perfect sacrifice, willingly go into the cross of Calvary, hanging there as the sacrificial lamb who took upon himself your sin and my sin, and dying in our place as our substitute, taking our punishment, taking our sin, taking God's wrath that was rightfully ours upon himself, and in turn, as a free gift, offering us forgiveness of sins, offering us his perfect goodness and righteousness, so that in the sight of God, those who come to Christ are fully justified, forgiven, declared righteous, covered by the blood of the Lamb. Now, the gospel message is a free gift message, but not a gift that everyone receives. The incarnation made the free gift possible. It made the sacrifice of Christ effectual to cover and to deal with our sin forever. And finally, for one final purpose of the incarnation, please turn to John chapter 5 and verse 22. Just a short verse. This is our seventh and our final purpose of the incarnation. It says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." All judgment is given to God the Son. And we have to ask the question, why? Why does the Father not judge? And I think it's because the Son is our sympathetic high priest. The Son is the one who reveals God to us. He's our example. He's the one who came to destroy the works of the devil, and it was him that was the effectual sacrifice for our sin. One day he's coming again, and in doing so, he will fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies, and he will bring in everlasting righteousness. And whether we're believers here this evening or not, we are going to have to one day face the final purpose of the incarnation, which is that Christ is going to judge people. You won't have to answer to me or to the church leaders here or to anyone else, but one day you will have to answer to Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that Christ, being fully God and fully man, is able to judge mankind, being one of us. And so as believers, I believe that Christ will evaluate our lives and reward us according to our faithfulness in our service to him. I don't believe that Christ will judge us for our sins, because our sins have been judged in Christ. And the scripture says that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We'll never be condemned because Christ bore the curse of sin for us. But we can, I think, be evaluated and rewarded according to how we have used the talents that he's given to us in our service. For those this evening who are among us, if you're not a believer, or for those who are outside our walls and are not believers, they will be judged for their sins, and the sentence for that judgment is eternity in the lake of fire. And we find this taught in places like Revelation chapter 20. Now, scripture clearly teaches us about the reality of a place called hell, and hell will exist for all of eternity, as will those who are sentenced to go there. There are those who deny what's called eternal conscious torment. In other words, the people are aware of their torment and that it goes on forever. But scripture clearly teaches that in this place there will be wailing, gnashing of teeth, and that the smoke of their burning will ascend forever and forever. Hell is no party, as some people think it might be. Hell is no joke. It is a very, very real and unimaginably worse place than we could ever comprehend. God the Father has handed over to God the Son all judgment, and it is Christ who will judge both those who are his people and those who are not his people. And so the question for us as we leave this place this evening is to ensure which of these camps we fall in. Are we his people this evening, and thus his judgment will be a judgment of blessing in many ways? Or are we not one of his people, and we stand condemned at this point and in danger of eternal judgment? I trust that God will bless these thoughts to our hearts and has enlightened us or reminded us about the importance of the incarnation and its relevance to us even still today.